There is, and you may have heard me talk about this before, but if you like good pizza, where I grew up, there is a really excellent place that you can go for pizza that this guy cooks out of his house. He has a brick-fired oven that he fires up every Tuesday, so this is only available once a week. And people come from all over the place to eat this guy's pizza. He makes it all homemade, and it's all organic ingredients that he grows on his farm. And I think that the wheat is even organic. He mills it himself and makes the crust, I think. But he's got cheese and sauce and olives and just the best. He's got sausage and pepperoni that's all organic meat that he raises on the farm and gets processed local. I mean, you go to this guy's house, and it's the best pizza you've ever had. It tastes like you're eating something healthy, which usually with pizza, it doesn't. It's not healthy. But this guy's pizza is really, really good for you, and it tastes the best out of any pizza that I've ever had, bar none. So it's a real treat when you have it. My point in saying this is that his pizza has really good ingredients. Really, really good ingredients make a really, really good end product. If you have any lousy ingredients in that end product, it reduces the quality of the final product. Like, he could have organic meat and fresh tomatoes and organic crust and the best tasting sauce and all the rest, but if you put the wrong cheese on there, you ever had pizza that's pretty good except for the cheese? It just tastes like plastic. Like, I don't know what it is. It's not cheese. It's, I think, Elmer's glue passed through an oven. I don't know what it is. It's horrible. One lousy ingredient really reduces the quality of the final product. Now, I say this because in the spiritual realm, we want healthy churches. I want Jesus Fellowship to grow and to mature and to be a healthy church. But what that means then is that if it's going to be a healthy church, it needs healthy people. God wants healthy churches. I mean, healthy churches are not only God's desire, but they're Jesus' promise. When Jesus was here, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. That speaks of a very healthy church if hell can attack the church for millennia and the church doesn't lose. That's a healthy church. If hell can attack the church and the church doesn't back down, give up, cower, but actually prevails in that battle against hell itself, that's a healthy church. And this is the kind of church that God wants and that Jesus promises. And if it's going to be a healthy church, it's going to be filled with healthy people because the end product is determined by the ingredients that are in it. Okay? The health of the church is going to be determined by the strength and the spiritual health and vibrancy of the people in it, just like the final outcome of a pizza is determined by the quality of the ingredients in the pizza. And so we want healthy churches, and we're going to look at this a bit this morning in Philippians chapter 4, and we're not going to go through too much of the text, 7 verses precisely, but we're going to see in here that there is both in the Bible, not just in this text, but throughout the Bible, there's really a recipe for success in spiritual things, including the church, and then there's a recipe for disaster. I mean, the Bible really lays out for us what we can do to make the church thrive and succeed. And then there's things that we can do or not do that really deteriorate the church and spell disaster. So the end product of the church is really determined by the individual effort of the people within it. Okay? The end product, the health, the state of the church will be determined, actually is being determined, by the health of the individuals in it. Let's look at verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I mean, one verse, and Paul's calling these people in the church that he's writing to, he calls them beloved twice, longed for, he calls them his joy and his crown. Sounds like Paul likes these guys. Do you agree? Sounds like he kind of likes them. My beloved, my longed for, he's just passionate about not just having them in his life, but being physically present with them. You know that Paul's in prison right now. He's writing a letter to a church, and so he's removed from them, but he longs to be with them again. I mean, this kind of attitude really is not that easy to find in the church today. It isn't. Usually people don't long to be with us. Okay? It's not like jail time that's keeping them from coming to church in the morning. Usually it's mildly bad weather. Usually it's a game, an activity, family business, holiday. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And there was this funny thing that I read one time where, there's 52 Sundays in a year. And so if we let ourselves skip church because of holidays, that eliminates a few Sundays. If you let yourself skip church because of family gatherings, that's going to eliminate a few more. Count a couple of sick days in there. That's going to eliminate a few more weekends. Eliminate those when the weather's really good and you just can't go to church. Eliminate the ones where the weather's just too bad and you can't go to church. Take into account hockey season, baseball season, and football season. That's going to eliminate a few more. And by the time we're done, we've got about 4 or 5 Sundays left in the entire year when we can actually be at church. We don't even really want to be there, but we probably should show up every once in a while to, you know, make good with God. Paul's not that way. He's like, I long to be with you, and I guarantee that if I wasn't in chains, I'd be there. Now, you look at this, and Paul is talking to people who, when he met, they were just strangers, right? When you first meet somebody, they're a stranger, no matter who they are. My baby was born. I'm his dad, but I'm still a stranger. Over the last month and a half, we've become acquainted. He likes me now. But at first, it was kind of, who are you? And I'm like, I don't know, who are you? So everybody's a stranger when you first meet. That was no different for Paul. He didn't have the advantage over us. Everybody that he met was a stranger in the beginning. And if you go back to the book of Acts in chapter 16, it tells us when he met some of the most, I guess, the biggest players that would eventually become the heavy hitters of the Philippian church. He met this woman named Lydia. He met a jailer. His family got saved. It was just crazy, you know. And he met this crazy slave girl that was just a kind of freaked out chick, but she got saved. And so Paul is in this situation. But if you look at Acts chapter 16, when he first met these strangers, Paul was getting beaten by Roman guards, like whipped across the back, physically beaten. His back is getting destroyed. He gets thrown into prison. An earthquake springs him out of prison. He chooses not to leave custody, but rather approach the jailer and say, hey, no need to worry. We're all here. None of us left. I mean, what integrity. What integrity, what patience, what sacrifice to actually commit to the souls of people you don't know and particularly probably on an emotional level don't care for. Honestly, I don't have a real deep emotional connection with strangers. I can take them or leave them. I don't care for strangers. I have no emotional connection. When strangers die, I don't care. I can read the obituaries. I don't care. You know, so he left. I didn't even read the obituaries. That's how little I care. Right? It's just, they're strangers. And yet Paul sacrifices himself for strangers once upon a time. They get saved. They become participants in the church. And as time goes along, Paul develops deep emotional feelings for these people so that when he writes a letter to them, he calls them beloved, longed for. He says, you guys are my joy. You're like the reason I live. You're everything that brings me happiness in this life. And you're my crown. You're everything that will be my reward in the afterlife. You are everything to me. How does Paul go from strangers to beloved? How does he get there? Because if we really can't get to this point, we're not a very high-quality ingredient in the recipe. You follow me? If you don't care for me and I don't care for you, we're not really making a good pizza, are we? So how do we get to the place where we actually care about people? Well, the answer is, how did Paul get to the place where he actually cared about these people? The answer is personal sacrifice. Paul sacrificed a lot for these folks. How can we become a healthy addition or contribution to a church? Personal sacrifice. Sacrifice yourself for us. Okay? That's the bottom line. Sacrifice yourself for us. The people in this room, I encourage you to look around. Look around. Sacrifice yourself for these people, because only by doing that will we become a healthy church. Personal sacrifice. A strong and healthy church is made up of people who don't hold their time and money and energy in such a high esteem that they need to be coerced into serving and sacrificing in and through the church. Like, it should not be my job to try and manipulate you from the pulpit and coerce you or try and guilt you into actually serving and sacrificing here at this church, through the church to the unbelieving world, and in the church to one another. It should not be my job to do that. I would encourage you to do so. Because if we cannot sacrifice ourselves for one another, everything really begins to fall apart. Like Jesus, he said that our love for one another is proven in the sacrifice that we make to each other. Even to the point of dying. Isn't that crazy? Like my love for you is proven in my sacrifice for you. If I don't sacrifice for you, I can't really say that I love you. And then John comes along and says, if I can't really say that I love you, then I can't really say that I love God. In other words, if I'm not willing to make any sacrifice for the people that are in this church, then I don't get to say, I don't get the privilege or the right to say I love God, because the Bible says I'd be a liar. Jesus told us when he spoke in the Gospels, he says, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And I have to wonder if that's the reason why in so many churches, and I'm not trying to condemn, but I will say that many churches are being fairly ineffective in the world. Maybe it's because we say we love each other, but in reality we've made no sacrifice for each other at all. Not intangible things like money or time or energy or hobbies or our weekends. We show up on Christmas Eve and Easter. Do you love the people at church? I love those guys. They're great. Well, then where are you and what kind of sacrifice are you making for those people? Like, you love your kids, right? Those of you with kids, you love your kids, right? Do you ever make sacrifices for your kids? Have you sacrificed anything for your kids? You're like, well, my life? The women are like, my body? Right? I mean, it's, you know, I don't know. There's parts. Things change. But the thing is you will sacrifice for those that you love. And Jesus said that it would work out that way. And by our sacrifice and love for one another, the rest of the unbelieving world would see that we're Christ's disciples. And if there's no sacrifice being made, there's no love for one another, you can go out there and insist that you're Christian and the world isn't buying it. So your love for Christ then compels you to be just as lazy and selfish as you always were. That's what you're saying. Okay, sure. By your love for one another, they will know. So there is a way to be an ingredient in this church as an individual that contributes to a recipe of success, and there's a way to be an ingredient in this church that contributes to a recipe for disaster. Recipe for success: sacrifice yourself to the people in church. Isn't that crazy? Sacrifice yourself to the people in church. Recipe for disaster: be selfish. Adore yourself, adore your time, adore your money. Consider everyone else around you to be second rate and give only enough of your time, money, energy to pacify God and to pacify the pastor and take everything that we have to offer for yourself while we exhaust ourselves on your selfishness. I hate to be just like mean about it. But not only is that not loving, but that's a drain on the ones that are. You know what I mean? There are some people who I frankly don't care to help because they're only in it for themselves, and they will take, and honestly, I can't afford to give. If I gave everybody that wanted money, I wouldn't have food for my child. I'm going to say no somewhere. In verse 2, he goes on, he says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see in verse 3, he's talking to somebody, he says, true companion. He's urging whoever this true companion is. I urge you, true companion, help these women. Apparently, Euodia and Syntyche weren't getting along so well. I don't know what the deal is, but women sometimes squabble. It's biblical. It says it right here. That they weren't getting along. And Paul says, tell these women to shut up. He doesn't say that, but he says, I implore you, be of the same mind. Nice biblical terminology for just knock it off. So he says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind, and I'm urging you, true companion, help them. Help these women to get along. I don't know who the true companion is, but it's possible, likely, that it was Epaphroditus. If you look at a little earlier, his name was mentioned. He's going to be mentioned also toward the end. He was the carrier of the letter, because Paul's in prison. And so, they don't have mail carriers to take their mail to where it needs to go. They've got their own guy here. Take this letter, take it back to the church. And it's likely that Paul is telling Epaphroditus, the guy who's going to take this letter back, because no doubt he's going to read the mail on his way. Like, I wonder what Paul is. Oh, my God. You know, he takes it back. And then he's like, oh, he's talking to me. He knew I was going to read the mail before I got there. He's urging Epaphroditus, true companion, help these women. So Epaphroditus is supposed to go back and really kind of get into Euodia's business. Really get nosy with Syntyche. And go, what? Okay, Paul said that you guys are screwing off. And he wants me to mediate. Like, so let's find a corner here, and we're going to pray, and we're going to work through this, and you're going to tell me what the heck is going on. You guys, we can't afford division. So be of the same mind. And I think it's interesting that Paul is actually telling a third party to get involved. And what that says to me is that then it's perfectly legitimate and expected for third parties to sometimes get involved in other people's business. It's biblical. Well, within the church. And we don't like that, but you guys, sometimes we need to get into other people's business. Here's a few verses for you. Carry each other's burdens. You've heard that one? How am I supposed to carry your burden if I don't know what it is? If your brother sins against you, go to that person. So I'm supposed to call you on your sin. If someone among you is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. That means I'm supposed to watch you. And if you're sinning, if I'm spiritual at all, I will go to you and help you correct it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That means I'm supposed to actually get in your face and sometimes use straightforward language, biblical terminology. Call out some verses and go, you're in sin. If you do not speak to warn the wicked of his way, his blood I will require at your hand. Oh. Sounds like God's putting a responsibility on the third party to actually care about the people that he goes to church with. And how many of us would like a church where we could sneak in and out, nobody gets in my business and I don't get in anybody else's? Because God knows that it's difficult for me to confront somebody. God knows I hate being confronted. And he goes, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to create a family environment, a real strong, close-knit community where you guys are in each other's business and you're going to complain about it, but I don't care if you don't do it. Blood's on your hands. I mean, did we know what we were signing up for when we became a Christian, started going to a church? I mean, sometimes it really, really seems like that would be a wrong thing to do. And we like to pretend that it's wrong when somebody actually in love offers us correction or something. We're just like, well, you can't judge me. Back up. But I care. I mean, do we do that in our own families? Anytime anybody has any criticism, anytime anybody says, no, you can't tell me. I mean, what if we drug that stupid philosophy into the classroom? You know, we get our paper back and there's a red ink all over the place. We got an 83 out of 100 and we're like, how dare you judge me? 83. I expect 100. But you're wrong. I don't care. Should have 100. No, that's not the way it works in the educational realm or in families. And it's certainly not the way that it's supposed to work in the church. And this is something that can be done the right way or the wrong way. I need you guys to know that there's a right way to get in other people's business, but there's also a very wrong way to get in our business. Okay? Like, I'm not going to set up cameras in your house. not Not any more than I already have. But there's a wrong way to do it, or an unbiblical way to get into others' business as well. Here's a few verses that would verify. It says, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips also, saying things which they ought not. I mean, gossip is a sin. Like, I mean, okay, if I know Sheena's dirt, what business is it of yours? I know everything, but I'm not going to confront her. Instead of going to her, as the Bible says, I'm going to go to everybody else in the church and tell you what's up with Sheena. That ain't right. So gossiping is not spiritual or biblical. It says, do not speak evil of one another. Who are you to judge one another? So it's interesting because the Bible calls us to judge one another, but then also condemns us for judging one another. So apparently, there's a right way to judge one another and a wrong way to judge one another. Anytime you see in the Bible the you shall not judge or you'll be judged verses, it's not throwing away judgment altogether. It's saying when you do judge, do it right. Okay, so we're called to judge, but in the right way. It says, let none of you suffer for being a busybody in other people's matters. Some of us just like to hear the dirt on everybody else because it makes us feel better about our own dirt. Wouldn't that be right? I just love to hear another man stumble. And then I'm going to pretend like it burdens me. Oh, that's horrible. Let's pray for him. But inside I'm rejoicing because he stumbles too, and so do I. Says, he who repeats a matter separates close friends. It's a good way to destroy the health of a church is by getting into other people's business in an unbiblical way. The second ingredient then on this would be fellowship. Fellowship is a really important part of a healthy church or healthy product. And when I say fellowship, I think maybe in our heads the thing goes off where we go, fellowship, oh, that means game night. Right? Fellowship. I mean, a lot of churches advertise that in their church bulletins, you know, come down early for coffee and fellowship. But the Bible actually gives us a pretty good definition of what fellowship is, and it's not playing games with each other, it's not hanging out. Actually, it says in 1 John, if we say that we have fellowship with Jesus, but we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So what fellowship is walking in light. Now you know that if you're in the dark, it actually works to conceal things that you'd rather not reveal. Like some people have a hard time getting naked in front of everybody or anybody unless the lights are out. Okay. We're a little bit embarrassed, and so I'm not trying to be crass here, but honeymoons can be a bit uncomfortable, so let's dim the lights, let's keep the lights out. But it's because we know that it's easier to conceal things that we don't particularly care for about ourselves in the dark. Light, however, is complete exposure. As the sun begins to rise, you not only start to see the furniture that's in the house, but as the sun continues to come up and it gets brighter and brighter, you not only see the furniture, but you can see the dust on the furniture. And so light tends to expose things that we'd rather not other people see. And so to walk in fellowship or to walk in the light with one another is to conduct ourselves in church in such a way that leaves us open and vulnerable to the people around us. You just live life with one another so that the people around you can see what kind of a person you really are. Fellowship means becoming like a family rather than keeping everybody else at bay, showing up to church and going home immediately after it's done, and we never really know who you are. Walking in fellowship means becoming such a part of this church that we know where you're strong and we know where you're weak. Walking in fellowship means placing yourself under accountability, voluntarily, living in transparency to the people around you in a very close setting. So there's a way to be an ingredient in this church that will result in a healthy product. There's also a way to be an ingredient in this church that contributes to a recipe for disaster. Recipe for success? Let us become your friends. Will you let us become your friends? How about your family? Would you let us be like family to you? Your accountability, let us be your counselors. That means when you got troubles, you come to somebody here for help rather than, here's a big one, rather than the world. It's crazy to see how when people have deep issues, they run to secular help. When we've got the answers, we're the only ones in the world that have the answers. Psychology does not have the answers. Guys, it's in this room. Because if you go to a secular psychologist or a secular counselor, they don't have a Bible there. They're not going to go to their Bible because that would probably cause a lawsuit. So you can come here. There will be no lawsuit here. I will tell you what the Bible says, but you might not like it. You might try to instigate a lawsuit. Okay? There's a place for help and there's a place. So recipe for success, let us be your counselors. Let us be your family. Let us be your friends. Or if you want to be an ingredient that contributes to a recipe for disaster, then walk in darkness. Hide your sin from us. Pretend like everything's okay when it's really not. And when we lovingly confront you about the sin that you're trying to hide, get defensive about it. Get angry with us. And when it gets to be too much, abandon us. Just walk away from the church and don't come back. And don't tell us why. Just vanish. It's happened before. In verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He's going, rejoice. Yes, I said it again. I'm being repetitive. If you notice, throughout this letter, and he's not done yet, he'll say it more. He keeps talking about rejoicing. Paul keeps talking about joy, which is crazy. It's the irony here is insane because Paul is a prisoner, and I think he's been sitting in prison for a couple of years now, and he's writing a letter to people who aren't in prison, they're free, telling them to be filled with joy. And it's supposed to be the other way around. In the Bible it says, in Hebrews 13:3, it says, remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. And here's Paul, a prisoner, who is remembering those not in prison as if he was there himself. So Paul offers them joy and comfort when you'd think that they should be probably visiting the jail, you know, during visiting hours and offering Paul some comfort and some joy. And yet the roles are reversed. Ingredient number 3, joyful attitude. Guys, says the Lord has done great things for us and we are filled with joy. What fills a man with joy? Seeing God at work. That's what the Bible says. What fills you with joy? Like, what do people see out of you? That God is the one that fills you with joy, or do you need something else to make you happy? Do you lean on something else? Is it drugs and alcohol? I mean, is that what you really look forward to? Is that what brings you joy? Is it promiscuous sex? I mean, there are some things that are really appealing and our flesh rejoices in them. And guaranteed, your flesh will rejoice in sinful sex. Yeah. Your flesh will rejoice in drunkenness. Your flesh will rejoice in drug use. Your flesh will rejoice in all kinds of sin. But the Bible says that it's only temporary. You can only rejoice in it for a little while. Sin is sweet, yes indeed, for a season only. And then what? And you still have no joy in the Lord. Now, Paul was in prison, and yet he constantly speaks of this joy, which tells us that circumstances are not what determines our attitude. Circumstances have no power to reduce or diminish our joy. In fact, according to Paul's circumstances here, our circumstances, even when they're bad, can actually work to increase our joy. Paul was not in the best of circumstances, and yet his joy is overflowing, which I think is pretty crazy. I mean, Paul, when you go back to the first part of the letter, Paul's like, my Christianity here is really working out well. They threw me in prison, but the whole palace guard knows about my God. He's like, everybody here is getting saved. How you guys doing there? They're bickering. So Paul's circumstances are way worse than those in the Philippian church, yet Paul is saving the entire staff at jail, and then Euodia and Syntyche are busy bickering, and there's little things that need to be taken care of. I mean, Paul's going, there's no reason. There's no reason for this. So we have two choices, and we can look and go, what's our contribution to the overall health of the church? Are we part of the recipe for success, where we basically obey this command and cheer up? Just cheer up. Some people, I don't know, just it's hard to rejoice, you know? Something's always wrong. Like Debbie Downer, you ever seen the Debbie Downer on Saturday Night Live? Always got something bad to say about anything. Some people just never rejoice in the Lord. Recipe for disaster? Let your feelings get the best of you. Wallow in self-pity. Like, wallow in it. Constantly remind yourself of how important you are. And instead of allowing God to improve your mood by rejoicing in the Lord, find something else to rejoice in. Drugs, alcohol, sex, shopping, anything but the Lord. It's a recipe for disaster. So I ask you again, where do you find your joy? Is it in the Lord, or is it in circumstances? In verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now the word that Paul uses here, gentleness, means appropriateness, patience, mildness, considerateness, graciousness, gentleness. The word here means sweetly reasonable. He goes, let that be known to everybody, all men. Let your character be known to everybody. Good reputation. Okay? Paul is telling them to have such a reputable character that it gets noticed by everybody, whether it's in the church or out of the church. When he says all men, he means all men. Now, the book of Philippians, this isn't the only letter that Paul wrote to a church. He wrote another one called Romans, wrote that to the Roman church. Their character was noticed by all. It says in Romans, it says, your obedience has become known to everyone. He also wrote a letter to a church in Thessalonica, Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians 1, it says, you became followers with joy. You became examples. From you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. So everybody knew about the Thessalonian church. Everybody knew about the Roman church. Here he's saying, let everyone know about the Philippian church by the character that you demonstrate both in the church and out of the church. Don't be a Christian that's two-faced. Don't, you know, punch in when you get to church and it's smiles and handshakes and everything's good and, you know, arm around the wife so that everybody thinks everything's okay. But then when you go home, it's just constant bickering and fighting and chairs through the window, right? Don't just punch in here and make good while you're here. And, oh, I've got perfect little children. But then on the outside, listen, this is where we come for help, not to play pretend. If things are bad, let's deal with it. Let's fix it. But don't be two-faced. You maybe have a good reputation among Christians, but what does the world see in you? What does your boss see in you? Like if your boss got to give your testimony up here with a microphone, what would he say? What about your spouse? If your spouse got, I mean, would it be a testimony or would it be a roast? What would we have going on up here? What kind of a reputation do we have? There's a recipe for success. And that would be to let God develop in you a reputation, a character that is known beyond the walls of the church. Recipe for disaster. Earn a reputation as a hypocrite. Be one thing here, but be another thing at home. Be one thing here, but be another thing out there. Be one thing in the church, but another thing when you go to work, and let them all see it. But don't stop talking about Jesus and church and God. Talk about it a lot. Just don't live it. Let them see that you're two-faced. Let them see your hypocrisy. The Bible says here in the end of that verse that the Lord is at hand. So it's not just for our sakes that we develop a reputable character, but it's for the sake of those out there that are still lost. The Bible says that if they can't see holiness in you, they're not going to see God. Do they see holiness in you? Does our character speak of God's holiness when we're at home, when we're at work, when we're out in the world, the community? Do they see holiness in us? Because if they do not see holiness, no one's going to see Christ in you. They're only going to see hypocrisy. In verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, if we were going to bake chocolate chip cookies right now, we're going to bake them right now. And I got all the ingredients up here. Follow me on this. There are some ingredients that don't have ingredients in them. Like flour is flour. What's the ingredients of eggs? Eggs. And in sugar? Sugar. I checked. I did. Sugar. Chocolate chips, however, I checked there too. And chocolate chips are an ingredient in chocolate chip cookies that itself has many ingredients. Okay? Sugar, cocoa, milk fat, vanillin. It's all in the chocolate chip to make the chocolate chip a successful chocolate chip. And then that chocolate chip goes into the cookie to make the cookie a successful cookie. You follow? So there are some ingredients that have no ingredients, but then there are other ingredients that do have their own ingredients. And prayer is a very important ingredient in the church if the church is going to be healthy, but there's something about prayer that has its own ingredients, and if all the ingredients aren't in prayer, that prayer is going to be defective. Do you follow me? So here we have in verse 6, it talks about prayer, but it also talks about supplication, and it also talks about it's supposed to be done in a certain way, namely with thanksgiving. So prayer is, well, I'm going to start with supplication. When the Bible talks about supplication, it's talking about specific requests. This is when you go to God and you fold your hands, you close your eyes, and you're like, "God, I want a new car." Okay? That's a supplication. You're asking for something specific. Prayer, however, is a little harder to define. Prayer is more of the mood or the atmosphere that is created by your constant, unbroken communion and connection with God. So am I praying right now? You say, "No, you're preaching." No, I'm praying. Prayer is the bath water that you soak in. Prayer surrounds you. It's an attitude and an approach to your daily activities. That's prayer. Supplication is something more specific. That would be when you talk, ask. Okay? He says also, thankfulness is required. Now, if you take away any of the ingredients of a chocolate chip, like let's take sugar out of the chocolate chip, the whole cookie's going to be ruined, man. I like my semi-sweet. Let's take cocoa out of the chocolate. Then what do you got? You got a chip cookie. Yeah. You have to have all the ingredients here. So if you start to disassemble prayer and pump that into the church, you're weakening the church if you don't have all the ingredients in your prayer. James tells us about this. This is a recipe for disaster. Pray, but make no supplication. In other words, let there be constant communion with God. Let there be an atmosphere of prayer about your life, but never ask Him for anything specific. That's bad. James tells us, you don't have what you don't want because you don't ask for it. So don't pray only and never ask for something. How's anything going to get done if you don't ask? I mean, this is... The Apostle Paul wasn't bashful about asking for anything. Some people, I think, who are lazy in prayer tend to excuse their laziness by pumping up their self-righteousness and saying things like, "Well, I don't like to ask God for anything because it's too selfish." It's stupid is what it is. Like, we're told to pray and ask for stuff, and that God isn't giving it if we're not asking. So it's okay to ask for stuff. The Apostle Paul asked for prayer. He asked for other people to pray on his behalf, too. Paul's like, "I need more boldness." And I'm praying for it. Will you pray for it too? Let's pray for one another. Ask God for specific things in our lives and in the lives of others. The other one would be to make supplication, asking for specific things, but not bathing it in an atmosphere of prayer. You're disconnected from God until you need something. Then it's time to supplicate. But as soon as you get what you want, that connection with God is broken again, right? I mean, this is to treat God a little bit more like Santa Claus than God. James goes on to say, even when you do ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. This is all supplication, asking, 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 but you just want it for you. And then you could take away all thankfulness, and that kind of screws things up. You got an atmosphere of prayer, and you make supplication, you ask for specific things, and you're behind what's going on, and you're asking God to do a great work, but you're not thankful, because God sometimes does a great noticeable work, but then there's other times where God kind of seems absent, and we get all bitter with him. And this, we're supposed to be thankful in all things. And sometimes, I mean, wouldn't you say that that's hard sometimes, to give God thanks for everything? Like, look at your life right now. I mean, there's some things to be thankful for, are there not? And then, could you think of one or two things that aren't really thankful in your life? And yet the Bible says, thank God for these anyway. We don't know what God is doing. Sometimes he keeps us in the dark and we don't have a clue. God will allow things to happen in our lives and it seems like disaster. It seems like everything is falling apart. Everything that we had worked for is falling apart and we're just freaking out about it. And God's going, thank me. Thank me at the very least for being in total control when you're not. God's got it handled. Your job isn't to make things turn out the way that you want them to turn out. Your job is to be faithful to God. And if he says, pray with thanksgiving, pray with thanksgiving. Demonstrate faith in hopes that God will respond to that faith and bring blessing. Bring healing to whatever it is that's falling apart. In verse 7, he says, and the peace of God. Now, after all of this, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. That's what will happen. This sounds like a really good cookie. Really good pizza. I mean, we can be... Now, you notice he says hearts, plural, minds, plural. He's talking to the group, not the individual. He's saying to the group, let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and guard your minds through Christ. He's addressing the church. This is a successful recipe. The Bible tells us, I think I have a verse here. By wisdom, a house is built, and through understanding, it is established. And if we're going to have a healthy church, it's going to be created with healthy ingredients, healthy people. We're building a house here, guys. I mean, we're really doing something. I want you guys to know that Sunday mornings are more than just coming together to have church. We're building something. And I think it's pretty awesome to see what's happened in the time that we've been here. There's stuff happening. I mean, I could be up here preaching to nobody, but you guys showed up. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. I don't want to fill a church with people who don't have any desire to grow. I don't want to fill a church with people who are just looking for me to kind of sign the hall pass. I'm not looking to just kind of have something to do with my life. So I decided to be a pastor. I want to fill this church with people who are hungry for the Word of God and a desire to grow, to be strong in vocation and in family and in spirituality and really do something that is noticed by the rest of the world, starting with our community here. And that can happen, but it will happen only through wisdom and understanding. We will build a church, actually. Jesus says, I will. build the church. And this isn't a, I might build my church, or a, I hope to one day build my church. He says, I'm gonna. But the fact of the matter is the kind of church that we become here, right here in Duluth, Jesus Fellowship, really depends upon the ingredients that are in the church. And you're like, man, well, I got problems. I know. I'm not concerned about the problems. I'm concerned about pretending that we don't. Right? We got problems. That's why we have church. You know, you got health issues. That's why they have hospitals. You're dumb. That's why they have school. You know what I mean? I mean, what is church for? It's for us. It's for people like us. We can come together, and God can use people like us who, come on, if we're honest, we're not that great at this. But God can use a church like this to do great things for Him. God can use people like me. If God can use me, come on. God can use... Who said amen? That wasn't nice. Oh, okay. If God can use people like us to do a great work, then I would invite Him to do that. Because there's nothing that I want out of this life more than that. I want to be used by God. When I die, I want to hear the words, well done, you did good. Not that I've done good, but He did good in me. And He does say that the work that He started, He's going to finish. He does say that He will build a church. I mean, He's got promises in here. And guys, I just think that if I can encourage you in any way, it would be to pay close attention to what He's doing in you as an individual, because you are part of this. You're an ingredient.